Now, in our last session, I announced to you that we tried to finish the Epistle to the Romans tonight, which is going to be a big order for anyone because we are in the middle of the 12th chapter, and there are 16 chapters in the book of Romans. Now, some of you have already suggested that we don't need to spend much time on the last chapter because it's filled with personalities about whom we know very little. That is not exactly true. So if we have time, I'd like to spend some time on chapter 16, even if I may have to skip something else that might be redundant to what we've already been looking at in the book of Romans, even though I don't like to do that, because if there's redundancy, it's there for a purpose. It's because we need to hear it again and again. So tonight we are in chapter 12 of Romans, beginning at verse 17, and we're right in the middle of Paul's discussion of the practical business of living the Christian life. He has laid down his deep theological insights in his dissertation in the first chapters of Romans. And when he comes to chapter 12, then he becomes very practical. He gets down to earth where we live. And he says, as a result of these things which we believe and hold to be dear to us, this is the way we ought to respond. This is the way we ought to live. And that's where we are in chapter 12. So in verse 17, we're in the middle of a conversation. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. For dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it's written, Vengeance is mine, and I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So he begins by saying to us that if we are really genuinely Christian, if we really believe what we say we believe about Jesus Christ and God's plan of the ages for our salvation, then we ought to act like it. And the first thing we ought to do is we ought to determine in our hearts that we will not retaliate against those who do us an injustice. We will not attempt to get even with people because we feel they have harmed or injured us. We let it go. We let it ride. We do nothing about it. We just respond in peaceableness, which is what Paul suggests. If it be possible now, he says, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. This grows out of that. If you're going to have people who are hostile toward you, and you cannot return evil for evil, then what you have to do is you try to live peaceably with everybody. But Paul knows that that is not always possible. You must never be responsible for aggressive hostility. You must always be responsible for aggressive peaceableness. As Christians, we are the people in society who keep things at an even keel, or we're supposed to. We are the people who keep things from getting out of hand and becoming chaotic. We are not those who cause the chaos in society. So, as much as possible, there are times when it's not possible. There are times when somebody is just irate, and he's going to be irate no matter what you do or how you respond, negatively or positively. But if it is possible, live peaceably with everybody. Don't quarrel and argue, and he's talking about people within the church here, obviously. He's not talking about the world outside the church, because that's not his constituency. He's talking about the church. This is the way we should live. Beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, and I will repay, saith the Lord. I think what Paul is suggesting here is that the reason we don't render evil for evil is twofold. It's first of all because it's not right, and secondly because we have no authority to do this. Vengeance belongs to God, and eventually God is going to even out the balances, and God is going to bring things into the proper relationship, person with person and people with God. He is the final judge. He knows what's going on. We don't. He has all the facts. We don't. Therefore, we do not render evil for evil. We leave that in the hand of God, and we give place unto his wrath, which is precisely what that statement means. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him, and if he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And in reality, that actually happens. The best way to get rid of an enemy is by making a friend out of him. If somebody is hostile towards you, then you be kind and gracious to him. And there is a kind of shame in this that comes to a person who has acted that way and then is treated in this positive fashion. And other than that, too, we have to recognize that heaping coals of fire upon one's head is another way of saying When you recognize that the cross absorbs evil, and that this is what God expects you to do, absorb evil within yourself and turn it into good, like the sting of a wasp, which hurts terribly, but it can help you to become immunized to further stinging, you turn evil into good. This, of course, is paramount to the living of the Christian life, as Paul understands it. So when you treat people right, it's like heaping coals of fire upon their head or pouring boiling water upon their heads. This will eventually make a friend of them, but it, of course, will make them ashamed of themselves for the way they've acted. Now he comes to chapter 13, and there's no real break in the continuity of thought here, because he's still talking about the way we should act in our relationships with each other. However, here he is talking about the relationship which Christians have to civil government. And I think also included in this would be the relationship with which Christians have with ecclesiastical government, that is, within the body of Christ as well as within the civil society itself. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. This may strike you as being strange for Paul to make a statement like this, because he is now being hounded by the Romans. He is very soon going to be put to death by the hostile Romans because of what he is doing to upset the peaceableness, so-called peaceableness, of the Roman Empire by preaching the resurrection of Jesus. He's gotten himself into a lot of trouble. He's in trouble with the governing authorities, and he knows this. And yet at this very moment in his life, when he's facing this kind of governmental hostility, he says, let us learn to be subject unto those who are in power over us, for there is no power but the power of God. This reminds me of what Jesus said to Pontius Pilate when he was on trial before the governor of Judea. Pontius Pilate said to him, do you not realize that I have power to set you free or power to hang you on a cross? And Jesus said to him, you have no power except that which is given to you by God. In reality, what was happening when Jesus was on trial before Pontius Pilate was, Pontius Pilate was not in the seat of authority as he thought he was. He had been placed upon that throne in Judea by God. He had been given temporary power by God. He had been given this authority by God. It wasn't his, it belonged to God. And God was standing before him. And so the power which had given him his place upon the throne was standing before him to be accused and to be sentenced. That's an ironic thing, but that's exactly what was happening when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate. So, all government is ordained of God. God has put all kings and presidents and princes in power, because there has to be a kind of orderliness about creation and life, or it cannot continue to exist. You have to have leadership. You have to have government, both in civil society and in the church as well. And it's not always good. It's certainly never the best, but God has put these people in power. Now, you may elect them to office or appoint them to some position, but God is behind the throne, and as the Jew definitely believed, and I share that Hebrew theology, the Jew definitely believed that nothing could happen unless God did it or unless God allowed it to happen, because God is God, and he is behind everything. And so those who sit upon thrones of power today, even though they may be very evil persons, and apparently most of them are. And that really is nothing new to society. Because as you travel back through the pages and the annals of history, you discover that this has been the case in almost all generations of mankind. That leaders, civil leaders, have been corrupt, politically corrupt. And yet they wouldn't even be there if God hadn't placed them there. So you must be cognizant of the fact that they are there for a purpose, and therefore you do not resist unless it is a matter of obeying God over obeying men. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. The Nazis, during the Second World War, used this verse of Scripture as a kind of proof text to make the people believe that they were doing the will of God, and therefore the people should not resist the Nazi regime. And the German church fell right into line with this. And that's why after the war was over, the German church had to do some mighty apologizing, because it had fallen into line with the political Nazis. and had suggested to the people that to resist their authority was to resist God. This shows how you can twist and warp the meaning of Scripture, and it happens all the time. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. If you go back and read Roman history in the time of Jesus, you will be struck by the fact that there was what was called the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace, which was something the Roman Empire had deliberately done to bring stability to the world, and the Jews, including Paul, were receiving benefits from the Pax Romana. Read your scriptures again. Read the Acts of the Apostles, and it will amaze you how many times Paul was in trouble with the Jewish authorities, and it was the Roman government who came to his rescue. Eventually, the Romans, of course, put him to death. But during all of those years of his ministry, it was the government itself who was supporting him. So there is a protective power to the government, which we must recognize also. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, an avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. So here he suggests that we should not object to paying our taxes. Excuse me, while I get something for my throat. The one thing about the government, other than the political corruption which we see all around us, which I really despise, is the payment of taxes. And yet I know you cannot have any kind of government without taxes, because taxes provide so many benefits for all of us. That's the way the thing keeps going. And yet it seems that taxes are constantly being raised and raised and raised. You remember in the Bible there was an incident when some of the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "We are being asked to pay tribute to Rome." What do you think about this? The tribute money belongs to God and the temple. It doesn't belong to Rome. Should we pay tribute to Rome? And Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." Here again is an authentication of Paul's theology that the government has an ordained place by God and that we are responsible to the government. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, I think one of the reasons why Paul would insist on the Christians of that era doing this was because there was so much aggressive hostility toward the Christians, the Jewish Christians, by the Romans and by the Jews who had not embraced the Christian religion, that he felt if you could keep order and if you could respect government and if you could do as you were told as far as possible without disobeying God, then this would facilitate matters for you in your mission for Jesus Christ. You're not going to be able to reach anybody if you're always antagonistic and hateful and mean and vicious. You reach people when you try to find some level of compromise where you can exist peaceably with one another, and then you have an opportunity to offer your witness. Owe no man anything. That is a continual reference here to fulfilling your obligations to government or wherever. But to love one another, that's the one thing that you never get paid off. Don't owe anybody anything. Pay your honest debts. The only thing you should owe permanently is love. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So he has quoted here the second table of the law, which is the part of the law that has to do with man's relationship with man. The first half of the law, the first four commandments, have to do with man's relationship to God. The second table of the law has to do with man's relationship to man. And he has quoted these commandments, and he says, if you love, if you recognize this constant eternal indebtedness to love everybody, which is at the heart of Christianity, if you love, you fulfill the commandments. And all you have to do is look at each one of those commandments and ask yourself, would real love take care of this commandment? And it does. If you really love somebody, you won't kill him. If you really love somebody, you won't steal from him. If you really love a person and it's not just a matter of possession, you would not commit adultery against a person. You would not covet from people whom you love. So love is indeed the fulfillment of the law. Love worketh no ill to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And Paul was sure of that. Paul and the rest of the teachers of the New Testament period were certain in their hearts of the second coming of Christ, and they believed that it was very near. Now, we've been through this so many times when we've talked about the second coming. We've talked about the end of the world, the end of the age. And I have reminded you that the only proper attitude for Christians to have in any generation, whether it is the first generation or the 21st generation, century, the only right attitude for us to have is to believe that Jesus is coming in our lifetime. Because in the very hour when you faint not, says Jesus, that's when the Son of Man will come. So keep alert and be on guard. You don't know when he's coming, but he is coming. Billy Graham was preaching the other night somewhere. It was on TV. Had the largest attendance they'd ever had at that assembly in that part of the world. And he was talking about the second coming of Christ. Here is a man who, through all of his ministry, has never been afraid or intimidated by anybody in speaking about the truth of the end of the age, the end of evil, and the coming of Christ to establish his kingdom. And Billy reminded us that there are 350-plus references in the Bible to the second coming of Jesus. He's coming. I believe he's coming soon. That's the only right way I can live. I believe that he may come before morning. I'm looking for him before morning. If he doesn't, I don't know God's timetable, but I do know that he is coming and the end is near. The night is far spent, says Paul. The day is at hand, and let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light, and let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in immorality and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Now I'm passing over these verses lightly, which I do not like to do because of the time. He that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. This is a very interesting chapter, because in this chapter, Paul is dealing with what some people today call situation ethics, but in reality, he's not dealing with that at all. Situation ethics is the philosophy that says there is nothing good nor evil, it's all relative to the situation. You find yourselves in situations where to do one thing is right, to do another thing is wrong. You find yourself in another situation where just the reverse is true. Now, this kind of thinking is not new, though it has had a kind of a rebirth in the last 35, 40 years within our Western culture. And I think it is anathema to the teaching of Scripture, because there are absolutes. Life is not lived in relativity. We live in absolutism. For God has given us absolutes by which to live. There are certain gray areas around the periphery, of course, where you and I have some room for opinion. But at the very heart of what is right and what is wrong, there is no opportunity for us to say, well, related to this situation, it's okay for me to do this, when ordinarily it would be a sin. We see this happening all around us today, certainly in the unregenerate world, and now, sadly, even within the church itself. He that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. So he's not talking here about situation ethics. He's talking about whether or not a person should object to another person because he does or does not eat certain foods. He's talking about foods throughout the whole chapter. That's all. And you cannot push it beyond that. That's all he's talking about. There were those within the early Christian community who were vegetarians, and they would not eat meat at all. And then there were those within the early Christian community who were faithful to their Hebrew upbringing, and they would eat meat, but they wouldn't eat pork. Paul had come out of that kind of background, and he had discovered that in Jesus Christ, those things are not important. Whether you eat pork or you eat beef. Whether you keep Sunday or you keep Monday. Now be careful and stay with me here because this is very important. These things are not important. It is not important whether you worship on Sunday or Monday. What's important is that you worship. And if I read the tenor of the New Testament correctly, it would say to us, it's not a matter of worshiping on one specific day which you set apart, which may, in most cases, be Sunday because it's convenient for us all to get together. You have to have some time even all to get together, whether it's Sunday or Monday or whatever it is. And according to the calendar of ancient times, we really don't have any idea whether we're still worshiping on Sunday or whether we're worshiping on Saturday or Wednesday. And there's some who will argue about that point, but it's a point well taken. But what the scriptures insist upon is that we worship God. And so whether you worship him on Wednesday or on Thursday or on Sunday, really, God couldn't care less about that. God would rather you worship him on Thursday night at a Bible study than to meticulously come to church on Sunday morning with your clothes all fixed up nice and your hair all curled up pretty and not worship at all. It's not just going to church on a certain day that's worship. Worship is a matter of life. It's living in the marketplace, in the streets, in the lanes, in the byways, as well as in the church. Living at home with your relatives and your friends and your neighbors and your enemies. That's where we worship. And the same thing is true about eating meat, what you eat. And we have to be careful here too, because there are some who are very sensitive when you bring up matters of what you take into your mouth and eat as to whether that has some religious connotation to it or not. Now the Bible, for example, forbids drunkenness. The Bible says that's a sin against God. But nowhere does the Bible say that it is a sin to partake of alcoholic beverages. So be careful. You know that I'm very conservative about everything. But I try to be biblical too. Jesus drank wine, and the wine which Jesus drank was fermented wine. That was just the thing to do in Rome, in Israel, and all over the ancient world. But we have no record of Jesus ever getting drunk. The Bible even says do everything in moderation. Whatever you do, do it in moderation. Don't do it to excess. Don't indulge. Don't overindulge yourself. And this is true of every aspect of the life of a Christian. Let him that eateth despise him that... Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that who eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Now the argument here is that when we judge a person, because that person doesn't do like we think that person ought to do, when we do that, we are doing a very gross and evil thing, because that person is not our servant, that person is a servant of somebody else. He's a servant of God. He's not my servant. He's God's servant. And when I look at you and I object to something that you are doing, I have to be careful lest I become judgmental, because you're not my servant. You don't belong to me. You belong to God. And it is God who has the right to be judgmental about what you do and not me. Now this, of course, obviously, and I'm sure in the back of your mind you're thinking about this, this obviously is going to bring us around eventually to the whole business of homosexuality in our day, because everybody's thinking about that, trying to figure out what to do about that. There is no reason in the world why the church should not accept homosexuals, just like the church accepts drunkards. In the love of God, if the drunkard promises not to get drunk anymore, and the homosexual promises not to practice his lifestyle anymore. God welcomes everybody. And we hear outside the church those who object to what we say about homosexuality being a sin, as if we are being hateful and mean and vicious and we don't accept people. We accept everybody in the church. The cross is for everybody. God loves the homosexual. He loves the drunkard. But God doesn't love drunkenness, and God doesn't love homosexuality. And when I became a Christian, I was still quite a young man, and I hadn't indulged very deeply into the things of the world, but I'd done enough that I had to give up a lot of things to be a Christian. And you know, it has been a long, long time since I have heard any preacher in the pulpit of any church talk about giving up something for Jesus Christ. It is as if you can just be a Christian and do anything you want to. No, you can be a homosexual and be a Christian, but you can't practice homosexuality. You can drink alcohol and be a Christian, but you can't get drunk. Now that may sound like legalism to you, but it isn't. It's just some of those absolutes that God has established for the existence of his church in the world. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it, and so on. For none of us liveth to himself, no man dies to himself. We don't live in isolation. We're here together. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. We are his servants. Not each other's servants, but his. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. That's a glorious thought, a glorious truth. Eventually, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Some will bow and confess in the realms of hell, where there is no reprieve. Others will bow and confess in the realms of heaven, in the bliss and the joy of eternal life. But everyone who has ever lived upon the face of the earth will one day, in the world to come, confess that Jesus is exactly who he said he was, and we will bow in honor in respect to him. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. So the important thing is not to judge another, but rather to judge yourself, so that you not become a stumbling block to somebody else. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If your brother be grieved with your food, now walkest thou not in love. Destroy not him with thy food for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Be careful about your influence. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things with which one may edify another. For food destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor to drink wine, nor anything by which thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. So the admonition here is simply that we have a terrible responsibility as Christians. And that responsibility is that we must never stand in the way of somebody else. And even though we have no conscience against something which we do that we think is all right, if that causes somebody else to stumble, then we should not do it. What an onus of responsibility that does put upon us. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth, and he that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, if you ever have a question in your mind about something that you're about to do, or something that you're about to say, or somewhere you're about to go, and you're asking yourself, should I do this or should I not do this? I'm always reminded when I talk about these things of the little anecdote of the man who was looking at his shirt, or he was going out to dinner with his wife to a gala occasion, and he was looking at a shirt that he had worn twice before, and she saw him looking at it, and she said to him, if it's doubtful, it's dirty. If you have doubts about something, don't do it. It's as simple as that, says Paul. Don't question your brother, but look at yourself, and if you have doubts about anything that you're about to do, then you shouldn't do it. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. So one of the first rules of the Christian community is consideration for each other. Let every one of us please his neighbor, for he is good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatever things were written in earlier times were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Instead of judging other people, why not get together and have a Bible study? Be considerate of other people. Read your Bible more. Number two. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, that would have been the Hebrews, of course, and Christ came to Israel, the nation of Israel, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, which would have been the fathers of the Hebrew nation, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, and this is a quotation from Psalm 18, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the nations, and sing unto thy name." So Jesus Christ came to the nation of Israel to bring redemption to a nation that rejected him. And then out of the mercy of God, his message was sent to the Gentile nations. And again he saith, "Rejoice ye nations," and the nations always refer to the Gentiles, "with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye nations, and laud him, all ye peoples." These are all quotations out of the Old Testament. And again, Isaiah saith, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the nations, in him shall the nations trust." And when the word nations is used in the New Testament in the plural, it always refers to the Gentiles. Nation in the singular refers to the Jews, because God sent Jesus Christ to redeem the Jews, because they were the missionaries who were responsible to win the world. And God was dealing and working with them. But when they rejected him, then the gospel was given to the nations. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Spirit." I'm Russian. "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles." Paul felt that he was called to be the minister to the Gentiles. Turn away from the Jews and go to the Gentiles. And he says, "I'm writing this boldly to you in Rome, Gentile Rome, because God has called me to do this specific thing. It's nothing that I chose, it's something that was thrust upon me. Ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Spirit. I have therefore that of which I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. I have a lot I could glory about." He says that in another one of his writings. He says, "I am a Jew. I am born of the nation of Israel. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I am a Pharisee. I'm the strictest sect of the Jewish faith. I have a lot that I could brag about. But I won't do that, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed." So there's no big I in the life of St. Paul. And he says, "I'm not going to talk to you here about anything that Christ has not done in my life. What I'm telling you is something that Christ has done through me, and I get none of the glory for it. Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." He was a pioneer on the frontier. None of the Jews, except perhaps Jonah in the Old Testament who preached to the Ninevites, none of the Jews had ever gone to the frontier as pioneers to preach to the Gentiles. But Paul did. "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." And it's interesting that Paul, in his missionary journeys, traveled into areas where nobody had ever been before to preach the gospel. He went into the hinterlands. He didn't want to build on somebody else's foundation. As it is written, Isaiah 52, "To whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand." A reference to the Gentiles. They had not heard any of the message of the Old Testament because the Jews hadn't shared it. "For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you, but now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whenever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way there by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company." Paul's dream was always to go to Spain. Spain was the extreme western frontier of the Roman Empire. And at this time in history, Spain had become very, very famous for its culture. Philosophers, legal minds, poets, the greatest minds of the time were found in Spain. And Paul knew that if he could go to Spain, where the intelligentsia were, and preach the gospel and win some of these men, he would have great power through them in bringing the gospel to the rest of the world. So he wanted to go to Spain, but he never got there. In fact, he tells the Romans, "When I go to Spain, I'm going to stop off and see you in Rome," but he never got there either, until he went finally to be beheaded by the Roman Caesar. "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints." And this is something he had promised when the Jerusalem conference met in 50 AD, the record of which is found in the 15th chapter of Acts, the first Christian Conference of the Church, met in Jerusalem. There's a big argument about whether or not the Gentiles could be received into the church without becoming Jews first. Whether they had to be careful what they ate, not eat pork, whether they had to not eat things that had been strangled, all of these things. So there's a big argument about this, and some of the apostles were arguing in favor of the old traditions of the Jews, and Paul was arguing that he had been among the Gentiles and he had seen God work there without any of these old taboos and rites that they were holding to be so important. So they finally said, all right, Paul, we'll let you preach to the Gentiles. We'll let you bring the Gentiles into the church without, first of all, circumcising them and making them Jews, and making them obedient to all the rites and regulations of the Hebrew community. But will you promise us that when you're out there among the Gentiles, you'll remember your poor brethren back here in Jerusalem? Now remember that in Jerusalem, the mother church in Jerusalem, this was a hot spot. Because not only was Rome after them, but the Jews were after them. And the Jerusalem church would have been comprised of people, most of whom would have had to have given up everything they owned when they went into the Christian church. They would have just been ostracized by the Jewish community. Their goods would have been taken. Rome was against them. They were poor. And so in these missionary journeys, Paul is taking up a collection. Simple thing. He's taking up a collection to help the poor saints back at Jerusalem, because in Galatians 2:10, he has promised them at the Jerusalem conference that he will not forget to think of the poor when he's traveling among the rich Gentiles. He mentions that here. I go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Asia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. And we've talked about this great mystery that Paul talks about being revealed to the apostles that had never been revealed before, how God was going to bring the Gentiles in. The mystery, simply in one word, the mystery that he talks about is Christianity. Nobody ever dreamed of such a thing until the church was born. And so he says to the Gentiles, you ought to give your money to the poor Jews in Jerusalem, because look what you have gained from them. Because of their rejection of the Messiah, God turned to the Gentiles. Otherwise, you might have never heard. So you give them money out of your pockets, because look what they have done for you. Very practical way of talking. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. I'm sure that when I come, I'll bring the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. All of this is easily understood. That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and these are the hostile ones I just was talking about in Jerusalem, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted by the saints, and that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God. Now we come to chapter 16. And I've got about 5 minutes to deal with all of these people. I commend unto you Phoebe. He concludes his letter by saying, I commend unto you Phoebe. We don't know who Phoebe was, except that probably Phoebe was the bearer of the letter. He had written the letter to Rome, and probably Phoebe, whoever she was carrying the letter to the people in Rome. He calls her our sister, who is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea. Cenchrea was about 9 miles from Corinth. So she was a member of the church in Cenchrea, in Corinth, and she was a spiritual sister, and she was bearing this letter unto the church. Incidentally, the word servant here means a deaconess. And this is the first time in the Bible a reference is made to a woman who was a deacon in the early church. Put that in your pipe and smoke it, unless you don't believe you should smoke a pipe. And if you believe you shouldn't smoke a pipe, don't do it. That you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatever business she hath need of, for she hath been a helper of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Now we do know who these people were, Priscilla and Aquila, or husband and wife, and they were originally from Rome, but under Caesar Claudius recently there had been a dispersion of the Jews. They'd been kicked out of Rome, and they had come back to Corinth. They were like refugees back at Corinth, and they were Paul's friends there. Paul won them to Christ, and they remained his friends for the rest of his life. who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. What that means, we do not have the foggiest clue what they may have done by risking their necks, but they stuck their necks out for Paul. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. So there was a church meeting in their house in Corinth when Paul wrote this letter. Greet my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Asia under Christ. The first person won in Asia, whoever that was. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. We don't know who Mary was. These were common names. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Andronicus, incidentally, is a woman. And Junius is a man. And always the man was mentioned before the woman. But the woman is mentioned before the man. And there has to be a reason. It probably is that she was the more important of the two in the life of the church. Some have even suggested from the annals of scholarship that this woman may have been of royal blood, and she was married to a commonplace Jew, that she would have been a Roman. That's quite possible. She was of note among the apostles, and some argue there that she was an apostle herself, but I think that's pushing it a little far. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our helper in Christ, and Stichus, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet them who are of the household of Aristobulus. And we do know that Herod the Great had a grandson named Aristobulus who lived in Rome, and it's quite possible that it was his household to whom Paul writes these words. Greet Herodian, my kinsman, and I think kinsman, he mentions this several times. When he mentions kinsman, he's not talking about blood relatives. He's talking about people of the same nation that he had come from. Greet them that are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. Incidentally, these were twin sisters. And you can almost see Paul smiling as he writes, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. Funny words. Who labor in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. So whoever Rufus was, Paul appreciated him and also had great respect for his mother, because Rufus's mother had been a great help to Paul. Who was Rufus? We don't have any idea, really. But it's very interesting to note that in the Gospel of Mark, we are told that when Simon of Cyrene had hands laid upon him as Jesus was being led away to be crucified and was forced to carry the cross, we are told that Simon of Cyrene had two sons named Rufus and Alexander. Now let me just think with you imaginatively for a moment. Just suppose that Simon of Cyrene, who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover and had been conscripted to carry the cross of Jesus, never dreamed that such a thing would happen. When he saw Jesus die upon the cross, he became a Christian. He went home and told his family. Rufus became a Christian, and Rufus was spreading the gospel, perhaps in Rome. Quite possible, you see. We just don't know. We wish he'd told us more about these people. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Phalogus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them who cause divisions and offenses contrary to doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Be careful about people who keep things upset in the church, and believe me, we've got it today. And when I look at what goes on in the church today, I am appalled, and I know that God is appalled, and then I look at myself and I say, but you're a part of the problem. Because it doesn't make any difference which side you're on, you're part of the problem. We're just so human and so fallible that we don't know how to solve these things. And we have strong convictions and feelings one way or the other. Beware of persons who cause division. So we need to take self-inventory at this point, don't we? For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus, but their own bodies, our own bellies, as it is in the text, and would have to do with these overindulgences of any physical kind, which I was talking about earlier, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the innocent. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And simple here means unmixed or unadulterated. I would like to have you to be wise concerning things which are good, but I would like you to be unmixed and unadulterated with evil. Simple, plain people. and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And this is from Genesis 3:15, the promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, which was a prophetic promise of what would happen at the cross, and that's exactly what happened. The head of Satan was bruised at the cross, which means that he received a mortal wound, and we know what his end will be. Timothy, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman, greet you. Timothy, you know, was his right-hand man. I, Tertius, whoever that was, he was the amanuensis of Paul. He was the secretary who took down this dictation. Paul dictated the letter, and Tertius wrote it down for him. Now, that happened several times in the Scriptures, where the writer of the Scripture had someone to write it down for him. He would dictate it, and they would write it down. Gaius, mine host, who that was, I don't know, but it is mentioned in the Scriptures that Paul was glad he had never baptized anybody except Gaius and Silvanus. It may have been that Gaius he was talking about here. Mine host, Paul was living with him at this time, staying in his home, and the whole church greets you. Erastus, the chamberlain, that's the treasurer of the city, greeteth you, and Quartus, a brother. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, that was one and the same thing. Paul's gospel was the preaching of Jesus Christ.